The book of Mark. Well, you've got it already, the 8th chapter. And we're going to talk today for the first one about the blind man of Bethsaida. Now, I put the pronunciation out there because someone I love dearly and I had a conversation about how you say that. And it's not Bethsaida, it's Bethsaida is the way it's actually pronounced. So I'm not making that up. So for what it's worth, it is important where he's from, as you'll see shortly. 22. Let me read through it in whole, because this is a short one, and then we'll come back. And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him, and entreated him to touch him. And taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village. And after spitting on his eyes, laying his hands upon him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and about, and he said, "I see men, for I am seeing them like trees walking about." Then again he laid his hands upon his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored, and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Now there's a lot of, at the first, "they's" and "hims," so let's break some of this down. And they came to Bethsaida. Who is they? Jesus and his people walking and coming to Bethsaida. And they brought a blind man to him. Now, who is this they? It's people who were in that region or in that area of Bethsaida who had obviously heard about Jesus and believed if they brought this man to him that something could change. Now, again, We've seen this a couple of times, and you're going to see it a couple more, including the very last one we do, where people bring someone for Jesus to act on it. And in the very last one we do, which is the man born by four, let down through the roof, we're going to see that word says Jesus saw their faith. And I get nothing in this scripture to tell me that they feel the same way about these who were bringing him. Now, it said they entreated him. What does that mean? It means they came literally asking him. The word actually means to come near or to call someone near. So they were saying, "Jesus, would you come here?" And it's translated lay hands on, touch, words like that. So they're saying to him, "Would you come here?" And they entreated him to do what? To touch him. Okay, that was their request to him. And I believe they came in faith knowing that Jesus would do it. So in other words, what did they come for? What did they come expecting? Because I want to dwell on expectations in both of these today. They came with the expectation that they were going to see their friend made whole. That's what we should see for ourselves or our family members when we come to Jesus and ask him to intervene on our behalf. So they came and they asked him to touch him. And taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village. Why on earth would they do that? Well, let's look at just one. We'll look at Matthew 11:21. You've got two scriptures there. But let's look at this scripture, and it gives us an idea of why he would take him out. Now, let me just tell you that Bethsaida is a city that is only 4 to 5 miles from the city of Capernaum. And that's where Jesus referred to his ministry base. That was his home. And I want to tell you also that there was a miracle that occurred in the area, not in Bethsaida proper, but near it. And that was the feeding of the 5,000. Okay? So with that background, let's look at verse 21. Let's actually start in 20. Then he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done. Why? Why was he upset with them? Because they would not repent. Because they would not acknowledge who he was and what he was here for and repent of their sins. Because what did Jesus, what was the kingdom message that he preached? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And that's what he was saying, and they would not respond. Now, wait a minute. I thought we said in previous weeks, and you've said to me and to others, if we can only get to where we can see miracles, then people are going to believe. Here's a perfect example where they saw and they did not what? They did not believe. So it continues on. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. So what do we see here? We see that that city, even though miracles had been done in and around it, many of them, Matthew's version said, yet these people would not repent and accept him. So could we say there was great unbelief? They didn't receive his word? Now, what happened? What does the word talk about happening or not happening when there was great unbelief in his hometown? He could do nothing, no mighty miracles. To me, that means he couldn't heal the masses, save a few sickly folk being healed. Now, that doesn't mean they weren't major. It just means he could not do the magnitude that people had come to expect and that he desired to do. So it's clear there was much unbelief there. And so he wanted to take him out of that environment. Out of that environment. Now, have we seen this before? Yeah, a little bit. I want you to go to an Old Testament scripture, because I want you to see the impact that unbelieving can have. 2 Kings 4. Now you're going to say, what does this have to do with healing? And I'm going to say, because it has to do with believing and being obedient. In 2 Kings 4, this is an account that you are familiar with. And let me just kind of summarize the first two verses. There's a woman there whose husband was a prophet and he's been killed. And many believe that was Obadiah. You can study that out and see why, if you so desire. It doesn't have any pertinence directly on the story, I don't think. And Elijah comes and she says to him, you know that my husband, your servant, feared the Lord, and now the creditor has come to take my two children, because that was part of the way things worked in those days. And Elijah said to her in verse 2, what shall I do? Tell me, what do you have in the house? So he's asking her to play a role in her salvation. What is the role he asked us to do? To be obedient to his word, believing it, and doing it. Okay? And then it says, she said to him, your maidservant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil. Now, I know there's nobody here who will understand this, but the word in the Hebrew literally is translated flask. Okay? So it's like people used to put alcohol in, hide it in their coat pocket. So I want you to get the picture. It is not a big jar. That's the takeaway from the word flask. Nothing else intended. And then he said to her, go borrow vessels at large for yourself from all your neighbors, even empty ones. So when he said, go borrow from all your neighbors, what do you think their mindset was? Go get some from those just right around me? Or go get a bunch? In other words, what was their expectation? A little or a lot? Okay? And It doesn't say where they got little, much, or very much. But it does tell us, you will see, they got enough to meet what they needed and some. And the and some, I think, is important. And so the next phrase then, after it says, don't get just a few. So he even told them, big expectations. Big expectations. And then the next line says, you shall go in and shut the door behind you. And you and your sons shall pour out into all these vessels, and you should set aside what's full. Why would he say, shut the door behind you? Well, let's think about this. And I won't use you as an example, but think about you being the person pouring, and all those who live around you and know you, those you might have called and said, can I come get some vessels? What would they have done? They might have come to your house and said, what are you doing? Why? To be looking. And unfortunately, what do we get from the world when they look in at what the Lord is doing? Judgment, unbelief. Why are you doing that? That's the most foolish thing I've ever heard. Are you sure? And what does that do? It matters who we hang with, people. People of faith, people who will encourage us in the Lord, people who will encourage us in God's goodness and desire to bless us. So he told him, shut the door behind you and pour. So she went from him and she shut the door behind her and her sons. Now, sadly to say, many of us would have probably just started pouring as soon as that first vessel got, even though there were other vessels coming in. So what did she do? She followed the direction of the Lord. She didn't have partial obedience. She had total submission and obedience. She showed humility to his word. She submitted herself to what he said, and she was a doer of the word of Elisha. And they were bringing the vessels to her, and she poured. And it came about. Now, what was she pouring from? That little jar, that little flask. And it came about that when the vessels were full, she said to her son, bring me another one. Now, that gives us a clue that she really, at this point, had gotten excited and wanted what? More. But because of their upfront expectations, that's where she was met. That's what she got. And he said to her, there is not one more vessel. And the oil stopped. Then it says in verse 7, then she came and told the man of God, and she said, go sell the oil, pay your debt, and you and your sons can live on the rest. Two key takeaways for me in this. The obedience to do what he said, and the obedience going in to receiving a blessing of having high expectations. Now, what does this have to do with Bethsaida? Because doubt is an inhibitor. Doubt in yourself. And if you're trying to stand strong and people are speaking doubt into your life, then you're going to spend as much time fighting the doubt words, casting them down, as you are contending for whatever you're believing for. So it is so important that when we go to minister people, we don't speak doubt, we speak encouragement. Now, people I've said to you before, people will say, well, why would you want to give that person hope if they've got a terminal disease? That may not be the most stupid question somebody ever asked, but it's close. You're just getting their hopes up. Yeah. Because faith is the substance of things hoped for. So no hope, No chance. So that's why he took him out. Then he spit in his eyes and he laid his hands on him. Why in the world would he spit in his eyes? Now, there may be some people who say that there was a pattern or something that they believed back in those days that thought if you did that, that it would work, that it had some magic powers. But I would simply say to you, it's because that's what he heard. John 5:19. I only say what I hear and only do what I see my Father do. Now, you know Smith Wigglesworth used to do some of that. My admonition to us is be sure we hear. Don't do something just because somebody else did and you saw it work. You hear. You're very capable. And then Jesus asked him a question. What did he say? Do you see anything? King James says, do you see aught? Now, this is the only record where Jesus asked someone a question. So I've got to ask you, did Jesus ask him because he had some doubts that that it was the will of God to heal him? No. Did he have some doubts that power didn't flow from him to heal him? No. So where was the issue? The issue had to be with the man and the unbelief that's been so staunch around him. And what did the man say? And what do we learn about this, the man, when he says this? He says, I looked up and I see men, for I see them walking like trees about. Now that says to me that this man could see at one point in time and had lost his vision. So this is not like some of the other miracles that we've seen, like the man born blind, where there was something missing that just didn't work. Now, there may be something missing here. And then Jesus did what? He laid his hands upon his eyes, and the man looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. Now, what did the people who came to Jesus with, what was their expectations that they had set? Go back and look at that first verse in 22. They brought him and they asked him to do what? To touch him. To touch him. To draw near enough to touch him. And isn't it interesting that man didn't receive just by the word? Now, I'm not going to tell you that's why he didn't receive, but so often we focus on a point of contact that we can receive by. And as long as that's a God-given focus, that's okay. And in this account, Jesus had enough mercy and compassion to honor that faith that the man had. In other words, he met him where he was. But I fully believe if the man had been full of faith, when Jesus spoke the word, was he healed at that point? Jesus sure saw that, or he wouldn't have asked him. So this is just saying we play a role, and unbelief can hinder us. Now, how can unbelief hinder something that God's already done? Our not receiving it, but I think there's also activity in the spirit world that tries to impede the progress. Now, I know we have authority over it, and I don't have full understanding of all this, and I'll just be honest with you. But Jesus was not, my point in all this is Jesus was not inhibited to take a second action just because the man didn't receive the first time. And the man may not have understood, but he reached out and touched him. Doesn't say he prayed for him again. Just says he touched him. So, to us, that says to me, if we pray and believe we receive, when we pray, then what we pray shall come to pass. And if we don't see it right away, what do? We do just like Jesus did. Continue to believe that the answer is was given, and we continue to stand in faith and contend for it. Now, contending does not mean you just grovel and beg. You can pour your heart out. But people of faith, believers, don't have to beg. We have scripture that shows that over and over and over. You may have a scripture reference in Daniel 10. This is when Daniel he had asked for a revelation, and the angel finally got to him after 21 days and said, "Sorry, I was held up. I was sent the day you asked." But I believe personally there's still contention in the heavenlies, and that sometimes they are able to delay things. Now, when that happens, what words that we speak cause those angelic beings to clash with those beings of darkness? Words of faith. This one: "Father, I've prayed, I've believed, I've received, and it shall come to pass. I don't see it with my physical eyes yet, but I thank you that I believe it shall come to pass." We just gave words that the Father can hearken. I mean, speak to the angels, and they will hearken to those words when we stand in faith. Now, I want you to look at 26. "And he sent him home, saying, don't even enter the village." Why? Sometimes the worst thing we can do is go back to where all that unbelief is after we've had a healing. We're excited about it. We want to share it. And what do they start doing? That guy just worked on some hoodoo on you. Or, well, you better be careful now. You got to be perfect or it might come back. So all those things are just what? Unbelief. And so it helped this man, who maybe was not, Jesus perceived he was not as strong as he needed to be, to sustain what had happened for him. So those are instructions that we can take when we're standing and believing as well. Now, any takeaways or any comments you want to make? All right, so let's head to the 11th chapter of John. And this is the healing of Lazarus. Now, we got many verses to go through in the time remaining. So we're going to summarize some, but we're going to try to stop at the key ones. And please, if I go past something that you've got a question on, stop me. Okay? So let's talk first about the segment of verses 1 through 6. It starts off saying Lazarus was sick. We know who Lazarus was. He was Mary and Martha's sister. And it tells us that it was Mary who anointed the Lord with oil. So when Lazarus got sick, the sister sent somebody to Jesus. Verse 3. And they were sending him to tell him, "Lord, the one you love is sick." And we know Jesus loved him. But they wanted him to come. Now, so the question is, they sent someone to Jesus. Where was Jesus? Well, if we look back in the previous chapter, in verse 40, it says that Jesus was beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Now, it's about 18 miles from Jerusalem and the city where Mary and Martha are in Bethany is right outside there, so it's a couple of miles away. So it's somewhere, I would say, between 16 and 20 miles to where Jesus is from where they send him. Now, 16 to 20 miles is a day's journey in those days. We've seen that a couple of times. The nobleman. And so they send him, and he's alive but very sick, and it takes a day to get there. And then in verse 4 it says, "When Jesus heard it, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified." Now, I suspect that the man told him just how serious this was. And if you read this with religious eyes, then people are going to say, well, God made him or allowed him to get sick just so he could heal him. And you know what my answer is going to be to that. No way. Period. Exclamation point or two if you want that. Now, Jesus said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified by it." Why would Jesus say, "This is not unto death"? Because we know that later on, in verse 14, he tells the disciples plainly, Lazarus is dead. It wasn't because I think he died later. It was because Jesus has his vision set on the end, not the beginning. He calls things that be not as though they were. And he heard from the Father, this boy is going to get raised. And you're going to do it. And in doing so, because it was going to happen in a crowd, who was going to get the glory? Jesus and the Father. Because he was going to take that glory and give it right on to the Father. Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So there it is, he tells us. When he heard, therefore, that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. So here's Jesus. And I want you to see, he took a day's journey, and then he stays 2 days. And how long is it going to take Jesus to get back there? A day's journey. So it's going to be 4 days. Now later on it says when Jesus gets there, he'd been in the tomb how many days? 4. So I want you to begin to see Jesus knew that life, the spirit, had already departed from Lazarus. In other words, he knew when he made the statement in verse 4 that Lazarus was already dead. But did it set panic out? Did he say, oh no, I missed the chance? Did he say, I better hurry? Because if it takes many more days, that's going to be an even bigger miracle than I can do. No. How did he stay? Peaceful. So you can begin to see the mindset that's in Jesus, and that is critical to this. Now in verse 7, he says to him, let us go to Judea again. And I want you to notice verse 8. The disciples told him, Jesus, you got to remember the Jews there were trying to kill you when you were there before. So I want to back up and ask verse 7 to you again. Why did Jesus say, let's go to Jerusalem? What was he on the way to do when he said, let's go to Jerusalem for what would be his final journey to Jerusalem? He was on his way to become the Lamb. And yet, he had such peace and such compassion that on the way to his suffering, he was going to go by and relieve the suffering of someone else. That just speaks real loud to me. Now let's pick up in verse 11. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of his sleep. So he's telling the disciples what he's going to do. Do they get it? Verse 12. Lord, if he's fallen asleep and he's just going to wake up, he's going to recover. And Jesus spoke. He was talking about death, but they thought he was speaking of what? Physical things. How often do we get confused, the physical things versus the spiritual? And we reverse the roles so many times. And then in verse 14, Jesus says, Lazarus is dead. Now, I want to ask you, was that statement fact or truth in Jesus' mind? I believe it was fact. That's the state. What was the truth that Jesus was acting on? What he'd heard from the Father, that you're going to go, because he's already said, that I may do what? That I may awaken him out of this sleep. Now, the other takeaway I get from this is that Jesus did not see death as an end, but just a transition, a departure to that eternal continuance that we all have. And Jesus says in verse 15 to him, I'm glad for your sakes I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Now, if I say I'm going to mama's, then what does that infer about my mama? That I'm going to see her alive. He didn't say, let's go see the tomb. Let's go see how many people's mourning. Let's go see him. I want you to see, he's never wavered from that fact of doing what the Lord said he was going to do, that was bring glory to he and his Father. Now, verse 16 and 17. I just want to mention 16. Thomas says, let us go also then, so that we may die with him. I want you to begin to get the picture that the disciples really thought. And you remember the incident with Peter when he said, Lord, I'll die with you. And all the other disciples said, yes. They really thought they were going and that their life would end when he got stoned, that they would be killed with him. So I don't, that's important to me when you look at what happened later on, because what we're going to see is that when it didn't work out that way, we're not going to see this today, but when you study this out, what you see is that they got offended when they didn't perish with him. It didn't work out like they thought it would. It didn't happen as they thought it would. And I believe that's what caused them a lot of trouble and a lot of doubt and denial as well for Peter. The other thing that Jesus didn't say was, let's just go provide comforts to somebody. Now, if the Father had not told him, go raise him up, then yes, Jesus could have gone and provided comfort. So I'm not saying that's bad. I'm just saying you got to do and be exactly where the Father wants you to be. Am I inferring that the Lord might speak to one of us and say, put hands on this individual and raise him up? Yeah, I sure am. What did he say? We'll look at it in a moment. Same and greater. So just hold on to that thought. So, verse 17, they came to the tomb. He'd been dead. How many days? So by the time Jesus heard the messenger at the end of the first day, was he alive or dead? He's dead. Okay? He was dead. Now, Jewish and Middle Eastern, in fact, you mentioned it one time when we were studying another account, that Middle Eastern people really believe that the spirit hovers around the body for several days, three, and after that time, it leaves. So 4 days in their custom said, it's beyond the point of no return. There's nothing going to be able to do. And that's important in this understanding of what is happening here. So why did Jesus wait those 2 days? Just to disprove that custom? Or could it also infer to the fact that since a day is as 1,000 years, he's waiting 2 days to go awaken and resurrect his body and bring him back? You can pray about that. 18. What did he find? He found that many Jews were around Bethany and probably some coming going to Jerusalem because of the notoriety of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And they were doing what? Consoling. And so there was a lot of grief going on, a lot of sorrow. So I'll go ahead and say it. When we lose somebody dear to us, the Lord does not want us to wallow in sorrow and in grief. Why? Because we don't lose them. They just departed to where I'm going to join them a little earlier. Now, does it hurt our heart? Yes. Might we cry? Loads. But there is a difference between sorrow, which leads to torment, and just being sad because we're missing dearly the one we love so much. So just ponder and meditate it. When Dad died, I had so many people say to me, "I'm sorry for your loss." And my response to them began to be, "I didn't lose him. I know exactly where he is. And in the twinkling of an eye, I'm going to be there with him." And that helped me stay out of deep remorse and grief that I couldn't get down here quick enough. Okay? Just my testimony. So verse 20, Martha hears that Jesus is coming and she runs to him. Now, isn't it interesting that the one that he corrected is the one that runs back to him? So let's don't throw away the correcting. And Jesus didn't correct her except by what? His words. Same way we get correction today. He didn't take a stick and beat her over the head, or he didn't punish her anyway. He just said, "Martha, you got to desire the best." And obviously, she learned her lesson. And I want you to look. Mary stayed in the house. Now, look back at verse 5, too. Verse 5 also says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister." Yet, in that account, he fussed at Martha, and he praised Mary, and yet, who's listed first in the list of love? Now, I'm not going to say that. It's just interesting to me that that's the way it occurred. Those he loves, he disciplines. Thank you for the word, Father. Martha, therefore, said to Jesus, "If you had been here, my brother would have not died." Now, that's a remarkable statement in and of itself. She's saying to the master, "I know who you are, and I know if you'd been here, you would have moved with compassion because you love us, and he would not have died." And Jesus didn't walk over to her and pat her on the back and said, "I know, I wish I hadn't been so far away." What did he say to her? I am. In other words, now. God lives in the now for all eternity. He only made time for us so he could deal with us on this earth. Jesus says, "I am." And then he says what he am. "I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And then he asked her, "Do you believe this?" So what did she say? She tells him just what we said before. "Lord, I believe that you are" who? "The Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of God." That which, I would add, made the Pharisees so mad, she was declaring. And I can tell you, there was a lot of the Pharisees and folks around, and a lot of just religious people who went back to tell them even more what Jesus was doing. "I believe you are the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." Now, what had Jesus told her? "I am now the resurrection." What did she do? She went back to her theology versus really understanding and getting the revelation of who he is now. Is he still the I am? Is he still operating these miracles as the I am now through us? Yes. So what did she do? She missed totally what Jesus was saying. She let her theology trump her emotions instead of being able to receive exactly what the Lord was saying. And we get indoctrinated in the Word so much in some areas that when the Lord wants to work something in us, we recall theology And it confuses us with him trying to do that now. So 28 picks up. And when she said this, she went away and went to get Mary, saying, "The teacher's here and he's calling for you." So when she arose quickly and was coming to him. And that's in 28 and 29. I don't know if she went to get Jesus because she sensed that something was going to happen. Maybe when she said what she did, the look on his face showed that what she had said wasn't quite right. And we'll talk about why she might have known that in a moment. But something made her go then to get her sister. And so her sister comes to her. And I want you to look at what she says in verse 32. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Is it close to what Martha had said to her? "If you'd been here, my brother would not have died." So in their mind, something had to happen for him to be there that prevented it. "When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and those who came with her also weeping," so there's that crowd coming, "he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled." Now, I learned that Jesus was troubled and moved simply because he had compassion on those he loved because Lazarus had died. I am sure that emotion was in him. But I personally do not believe that was what so deeply troubled him. Next verse. So if he was so deeply troubled, and it wasn't that, then what could it be that so deeply troubled him? Now, I want to ask you a question, and I'm asking this in all sincerity. If the Lord had spoken, I'll pick on me, to me, to go lay hands on somebody and put my hands on their dead body and speak life to them, and he had done it in such a way that I absolutely knew I'd heard him, and I had full confidence because he'd done it before, and he's worked millions of miracles through my hands, how would I go toward that person? Would I go with sad and mourning, or would I go with expectancy and anticipation? I believe there would be a joyful expectation. Would there be some fear and trembling? Yeah, in this flesh. But I believe I would go with expectation. I believe what hurt Jesus and what troubled him, not only for Martha and Mary, but for those who were around him so sorrowful, is that they didn't get that he was the I Am for today. Now you can pray about that. He is the I Am for today, just like he is the I Am for that day. Continues and said, Jesus said to him, "Where have you laid him?" Why did Jesus say, "Where have you laid him?" So he could go look at the tomb and say, "Oh, that's a pretty tomb. That's big." No, he had a purpose in going there. What was his purpose? His purpose was to come all that way, was to raise Lazarus. 4 days, impossible. Spirit already gone, according to their customs. And don't ask me when the spirit goes. I don't know all that. But Jesus said, "Where have you laid him?" And what is their response? "Lord, come and see." What do you think they wanted him to see? The tomb. When they said, "Come and see," what was on Jesus' mind? Lazarus, also with You just don't understand. That's why I believe. I mean, Jesus was a man. And if he had compassion, that says to me he wasn't stone-faced all the time. So when people doubted him, I think you could see in his eyes the hurt and the compassion and the love that he felt, even as he wept over Jerusalem. I think it showed in his face. I think that's why Mary knew, uh-oh, something's happening. I better go get Martha. I mean, Martha knew, I better go get Mary. I said that earlier. So where you lay him? And then it says Jesus wept. Now, again, he may have been troubled by it. The seeing the hurt they were going through, seeing the effect of sin and death on his creation probably did trouble him. But I am equally convinced that he was deeply troubled and moved by the unbelief that he encountered, that even now, as Messiah, I can do something. What does Jesus say in the Word about his return? When I return, will I find... fill in the blank. Say it, Terry. Faith. His focus is on us believing no matter what's going on, no matter how many days it's been. And so the Jews were saying, oh, how he loved him. And some of them said, couldn't this man who opened the eyes of the blind have kept him alive from dying? What are they saying? If he'd have been here, he could have done something. And Jesus was stirred or deeply moved within again. King James says groaning. And I think that's some of the spirit groaning. Again, not just because he had concern, am I going to be able to raise him from the dead? But because of the gross unbelief that he was confronted with. Now, if that doesn't bear witness with your heart, I would just ask you to at least go back and pray about it. Because we see over and over and over how Jesus was moved by faith and taught when he encountered unbelief until they ran him off and just rejected. So he being deeply moved within and a stone lying against it said, remove the stone. Now, that'd be the same thing as us saying after 4 days, go exhume the body. And Martha said, Lord, it stinks. And look at what Jesus said to Martha. He didn't tell her something different. He did what? He reminded her of what he had already told her a few moments ago. Did I not tell you, if you would believe, you will see the glory of God? Now, I want to tell you, somebody there believed. How do I know that? Because it says they removed the stone. Somebody acted on a word, even when they didn't understand it. And they were willing to act on the word. And then in 41, Jesus prays, and he prays loudly. And he's going to declare loudly as well. Why? He said, I'm doing this, and I'm saying, talking about it, because I know you hear me. You always hear me, but the people around here who don't think you hear me, they need to hear what I'm saying to you. And then he said with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Now, as I meditated this the first time I really started studying it, I pondered, what would have happened in that vicinity if there were more tombs? Like if he'd been standing in the graveyard, if he'd have just said, come forth. The same thing that's going to happen when he returns. Okay? That's what would have happened. Just a little early. It's not yet my time. And then Lazarus came forth, bound. I don't know how he walked, shuffled, hopped out. And Jesus said to him, unbind him and let him go. Jesus didn't go up and say, keep your hands off of him. I'm going to do this all. And he didn't unbind him. He didn't loose him. He told who to do it? Others to do that. So, I've never said this before. What is he saying to you and I today? Loose them. Unbind them. Show them who I am. Tell them about me. That's the role that we, the church, are to be playing today. To set those who are bound, those who are captive, free. What did we look at last week? Or maybe it was the week before. On the Sabbath healing. Don't you loose your donkey on the Sabbath? Ought not this daughter of Abraham be healed as well? So verse 44 then says, he who died came forth. Jesus told him that. And 45 said, many of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done believed him. And some went away to tattle on him again, to the Pharisees, to stir him up. Now, in closing, I want you to look back at the 22nd verse and the 32nd verse. Even though they missed it a little bit, I think it pleased Jesus that they at least were calling him the Messiah and were saying, if you'd been here, something would have happened. We can look at this and saying, boy, I can't imagine someone saying that about me. But you know what? Someone did say that about you and I. Now, I've left the scriptures. I put the four bullets with the scriptures, I think. And I believe I left them in the notes. I'll look here quickly. Yes. I want you to see that in these verses that I've listed here, John 14, John 15, John 15, John 16. At least five times in these verses, which occurred in the next five chapters, Jesus talking to his disciples, and now he told the disciples in chapter 17 that I'm praying not only for you, but for those who will do what? Believe in me because of your word. So he's saying this charge to his disciples. Are we his disciples? I would certainly declare yes. Verse 13 of chapter 14, and whatsoever ye ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father might be glorified in the Son. Now, it's one thing to have that in one verse, but when it repeats it, if you shall ask anything in my name, the Greek literally says, I will do. It was added. So there's two times there. 15:7, if you abide in me and my words in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. There's three. You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye ask of the Father in my name, he may, what? Give it to you. He'll do it. And in that day, you shall ask me nothing. And verily, verily, which you, if you've been here very long, in several of these sessions, you've heard me say, literally means, so be it, so be it. So this is one of those we better pay attention to. I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give you. In 24, hitherto you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and receive, that your joy may be full. Beloved, he said in 14:12, the same and the greater works that I do shall you do. Now I want to ask you, what works did Jesus do? This is a trick question, I'll warn you. Okay? So since I warned you, I'll answer it. You would probably say, miracles, feeding the 5,000, telling Peter to go get the coin out of the fish's mouth, healings, walking on water. And I would say yes. But I'm going to ask you, what were the works that Jesus did? He did whatever the Father asked him to do. You and I can do the exact same. Was it a work that the Father asked him to do when he asked him to minister to that woman at the well? Yes, the same shall you do. Was it a miracle? Was it a work when he told him, when it moved with compassion? We hadn't even talked about this one yet. To lay hands on the son of the woman who had lost her son and her husband in the city of Nain? Yes, and he may do the same for you. We have the ability, when we hear, to act on his words and do the same and greater. Why? Because with the calling, with the word that he charges us to do, when we act on them, because he's called, he always provides the ability to do. When he calls someone, let me say it differently. Those who he calls or instructs what to do, he equips. Can I do this on my own? No, I have to be in him. For me, this one's sobering. It makes me snap back and ask. And even more, it makes me step back and say, Father, I don't want to just do miracles. I want to do what I see you do. And I want to do and say what I hear you say. That's the empowerment to act. Again, the focus is not on what we're seeing or doing, but what seeing, what he's doing, what the Father has for you and I. When we get to where we can put ourselves out of the way and hear that voice, and hear that voice when there's people around us who are telling us something different. Even if there's people around us building us up because they've seen a miracle that has happened through our hands in the past, we got to step aside of us and stand in him and let him shine forth. And it starts with hearing his voice.